Yeah, so you're going to notice it's quite slide heavy. So don't worry if you're making notes, don't worry if you can't take them all down. Feel free just to ask for them afterwards. I can send through the slides to you. But we usually have some kind of, every now and again, every year or so, over 2 years, some kind of focus on what is going on in our culture. And the aim is just to kind of for us to take a step back from all that we hear happening in the world and just to, for us to think a bit about what is really going on out there. Now, there's always a context to that. We are those, as we've been thinking about, who are there to preach the gospel. And preaching the gospel is pretty much bread and butter stuff to us as evangelists. But Roger's been really helpful in reminding us, particularly last night, or yesterday afternoon, about Luke 24, where Jesus tells us we don't have to guess at what it is we're proclaiming. He actually tells us what it is we're to proclaim. And you remember from those verses in Luke 24 that there's those four key elements that we're to talk about. We're to talk about Jesus' sufferings, his death, his resurrection. We're to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. And that's what our aim as we go out and we share the gospel. And there's a picture of Roger with his kind of his fifth kind of point of his false gospel, because he's got Yorkshire in the background. So yeah, it's the Colossian heresy, I think, that Roger's often guilty of. Anyway, adding to the gospel. But anyway, that's the four key things. And again, Roger's, when you look at the book of Acts, you look through the sermons, you'll find there that those same four elements come up. We shouldn't be any surprised, because the Holy Spirit inspired both Luke and the book of Acts. And also Luke wrote both of them under his inspiration. And yet you see the apostles going out and doing that very thing. And there's that famous kind of quote from James O'Fraser, the missionary amongst the Lazoo people, who thought, what is it I'm actually supposed to preach? And he said, I first went through the Acts of the Apostles with a view to finding out the actual gospel we are bidden to preach. The result was very instructive to me. I had never imagined the gospel was so simple. And again, those same four elements come up. So it's great that the Bible and God gives us, therefore, what it is we are to proclaim. And I just wanted to pick up on that verse 47 a bit as well. He says there, Luke writes about what Jesus said. Jesus says, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So it's just an obvious reminder, really, but repentance is part of the good news. So when we're proclaiming repentance from sin and to Christ, that is good news to be proclaiming. And repentance is therefore key to what it is we're doing as we're sharing the gospel. The late Tim Keller had a book that was brought out just a few months back. Actually, his wife did a lot of the research, digging through his archives of kinds of things he said about sin and what was going wrong in the world. And in this book, he kind of riffs off a Puritan guy called Thomas Watson. And he says, look, what is repentance? Well, repentance isn't just what the British Transport Police say, you know, see it, say it, sorted. It's not, that's not just repentance. That's part of it, but there's more to it. And riffing off, as I say, Thomas Watson, he says, look, you have to see your sin, you have to say your sin, you have to confess your sin, you have to then mourn your sin, and you have to hate your sin. And he's saying that's what true repentance is. You see what you like, you confess what you like, you're sad, you're gutted that that's the way you are, and then you hate it. You're like, oh, I hate that way of life, of rebelling against God. I want to actually come and be forgiven and know him. And so if you like, what we're doing, Jesus says, is we're there to proclaim to people that they're in a mess and they need to turn from their mess. Repentance is turning from the mess of sin to faith in Jesus. And how do we proclaim that? We proclaim it through the message that's given to us in the Bible. And in Luke, we might have time to look at it a bit later, maybe not. But Luke tells us there that Jesus said the whole Old Testament was about him. And he says that the apostles are there to go out and proclaim the truth as well. I.e. the whole New Testament is going to be telling the gospel as well. So we've got the message of the Bible to tell how people having come from the mess to the Messiah. But that's a little intro blurb. So what are we doing now? Well, we're gonna think then about particularly home in and zoom in on the kind of mess, that our culture talks about and the mess that the Bible talks about. And you could spend all your time kind of laying your eggs into the basket of culture or the Bible. But we're gonna take out the eggs from culture. And we're going to then take out the eggs from the Bible basket as well, if they eventually go out. There we go. Goodbye, eggs. And we might wonder why it is we're doing that. Why we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at culture. Just a quote I love to nick from a book called The Augustine Way by a couple of apologists called Joshua Chatterall and Mark Allen. They say that our social imaginary
shapes the way we experience the world, interpret events, reason, and make decisions. In other words, the cultural air we're breathing does all that. It shapes how people think. People reason within the images, stories, and myths they've inherited through their social setting. Indeed, they will use a kind of logic, but it will be one that fits the larger framework that they live and move within. And the point is simply, you know, like a worldview is a set of glasses. We said this before. A worldview is a set of glasses. Everyone's got a set of glasses on their heads that they're looking at the world through. Most people don't tend to look at the glasses and examine what's going on there. They just wear the glasses so they can see better. And that's the way most people are in this world. What I'm going to dive into, loads of people don't necessarily think about it, although there are a whole bunch of people who do. But I want us to see what it is, are the set of lenses that people are looking at life through right now, and what's the cultural air that they're just breathing in and assuming. So let's do that then. Without further ado, let's think about the culture and what it says about mess, and then if we get time, we'll hopefully look a bit at what the Bible says about what the real mess is all about. So what's going on down there in the culture? Let's think about the culturally defined mess. And the way I want to do this is really basically trying to nick a way of framing our current cultural setting from someone who I think is quite a sharp cookie at the moment. He's called N.S. Lyons. This is his kind of his pen name or his pseudonym. Who knows what his real name is? But he's a political analyst, and he's got a very, I think, a good and helpful way of us just trying to understand what on earth is happening in the wider cultural context in which we're in right now. What's going on, you know, politically in the world in which we live. And so I think it's worth listening to because he's got some good insights for us, and I'll hopefully take us through that framework. But also, I think the other reason for listening to him is that he's got incredible hair that reminds me of a Viennetta, which you can buy for £2 at Iceland. So even if he's nothing good to say, the Viennetta thing is just brilliant. Anyway, let's go to N.S. Lyons. So what does he say about our current culture saying? Well, he says that what you've got to do to understand where we're at now, you've got to kind of go back a bit in time, jump in the DeLorean, Marty McFly's DeLorean, and you go back. And you see that basically we've come from the long 19th century. And the long 19th century he would define as being from 1789, you know, the French Revolution, where this kind of throwing off of all the shackles of religion and all that religiosity rubbish. And it was an era that really kicked off with this hope of we're going to trust in reason and rationality, and we're going to make the world progress into this better place because we've got rid of the shackles of religion and tradition. It's that kind of idea. And he calls it a long century, not just because 1789 to 1914 is longer than a century. It's because, if you like, there's a spirit of the age that kind of moment really defines. And it was this idea of those three E's you see on the screen there, of expansion, of empire and enlightenment. This desire of various kind of nations as they were starting to form in the 1800s to just expand and get bigger and to take more control over the world. And so in the 1870s onwards, you get this scramble for Africa, and all the European powers are chopping up Africa and trying to gain control as much as they can. And so that was really at this kind of era where it was very much a closed society. You fought for your country, and your country, you want it to expand, and we're going to make it expand through our empires and through bringing reason and enlightenment into the mix. He says, look, then certain things cropped in to ruin that kind of moment. And it was the First World War, which we obviously know of, 1914 to 18. And he said there's a little kind of blip in between, but then there was the Second World War, which really kind of crippled that spirit and that desire that we will progress and we will get better and better. A bit Frank Spencer-esque, you know, every day in every way I'm getting better and better. It's that Frank Spencer, he defines it, Ellie. That's the long 19th century. Anyway, the two world wars certainly blew that to smithereens. We're not getting better, and this age of enlightenment hasn't made us arrive where we wanted to. And he says really that from 1945 onwards, we then entered into this, if you like, a long 20th century. And the long 20th century was really coming off the back of the Second World War and the First World War, saying everything has been smashed to smithereens. So many millions of people have died. It's been a horrible, horrible time. And what's been the root cause? It was fascism. It was this whole idea of putting your country first, of this expansion, these kind of ideas. And that's what's caused the millions of people to die. And so the central kind of idea then that emerged post-Second World War was this whole idea of never again. Never again do we want Hitler or any fascism or anything of that sort ever to rear its ugly head and wreak havoc on our world. And so we've entered into a long 20th century that has been governed by that idea of let's stop that kind of stuff happening again. And then if we do, then we'll reach utopia. And I guess the question then is, well, that the people post-Second World War were wrestling with is how do we make that happen? How do we live in a world that's full of peace? How do we live in this utopian kind of world? And the thought came, well, what we need really is we need an open society. And that's a way of saying goodbye to all borders. We need then the second thing, which is a society run by technocracy. We'll come on to that. It's an interesting one, I think. And then we need a society that's really governed by rules-based international order, which up until this last week, no one was really saying loads about in mainstream press, but actually all of a sudden, because of things in Davos and everything, all this is kicking off. Anyway, we'll come on to those things in a moment. But this was the hope. We never want that stuff, that evil stuff of the world wars to happen again. The key solutions are we need an open society, we need a technocratic way of running things, and we need to be governed by a rules-based international order. So what does all these things mean? Well, let's dive into that now and, take a long breath. Here we go. So the closed society, that was it, if you like, you could define that as the 19th century. Each country, you know, fighting for itself, jockeying for position and power in the world. And one where you raise up the drawbridge, you've got your borders clearly. And yet, at the end of the Second World War, two kind of, more than this, but two particular key thinkers were starting to gain a lot of traction, particularly in America, which was becoming the number one power. And the guy on the left is called Karl Popper. I don't know if he likes Popper chicken nugget things you can get from Tesco. They're quite tasty. But anyway, Karl Popper was an Austrian philosopher. He set up the philosophy department at the London School of Economics. And then the guy on the right is... it's the guy from BBC, Nick Dubry, but it's not. It's Theodore Adorno. And he was a philosopher, again, who was gaining a lot of influence, and people were listening to him a lot about how do we then reconstruct the world? How do we stop the Second World War type stuff happening again? And they were basically saying what really were the key things behind that closed society was that these nations, our nations, the nations of Europe, they worshipped strong gods. They all had strong gods. And that's what led to a closed society. That's what led to this authoritarianism, this fascism. And what were the strong gods? There were things like strong beliefs, strong truth claims, strong moral codes, strong relational bonds, strong communal identities, strong connections to place and past. And they said these things, these kind of, if you like, the worship of these kind of ideas and gods is what led us to that moment where everything went wrong. And so if we don't want that to happen again, we need to get rid of those strong gods. We need to get rid of that closed society kind of perspective, because it all led here, it all led to Auschwitz. And as I say, we don't want that happening. So Karl Popper famously in 1945 wrote a book called The Open Society. And he said, look, what is dangerous is cherishing your homeland in history. And so he says that kind of thing where you love your homeland, you love your country, and you love your history, that created Hitler and all that kind of stuff. That created Nazism. That's a terrible place to be. Theodore Adorno, he was very influential in America in the 50s. And in 1950, he wrote this kind of thing with some others about a thing called the authoritarian personality, using ideas from Freud and people like that to work out what are the key characteristics of people who go down this kind of fascistic kind of route. What's the key personality traits we need to be aware of? And he said there are three kind of main things. It's faith, it's family, and it's fatherland. It's these kind of things, faith, family, and fatherland. If people are obsessed with these, they're hallmarks of the closed society. We need to stop these things from going on, and we need people to be liberated in actually to an open society. So as I say, the long 20th century was governed by that central kind of motif, that idea. Never again do we want these things to happen. What then would the open society look like? Well, it would be a place where if the problem was raising up strong beliefs in strong family bonds and strong community and strong roots, well, you need to uproot everything. You need all those roots to be gone. You need to smash down all the walls, smash down all the boundaries. All boundaries and borders must go. And that's what, you know, we've seen loads of, particularly it's kind of ramped up in the last 10 years, but it's been going on, if you like, for as the kind of central project since the post-Second World War. Because as many of them would say, and lots of people commenting on this would say, you've got the choice. Either you have Auschwitz, i.e. the closed society, or you have the open society. Which are you going to go for? Well, they're saying the open society is the way forward. So Vianetta man, Ennis Lyons, he writes this. He says, to stand in the way of any possible aspect of societal opening and individual liberation, from secularization to the sexual revolution and LGBTQ rights to the free movement of migrants, was to do Hitler's work and risk facilitating fascism's return, no matter how far removed the subject concerned from actual fascism. It was established as the open society's only inviolable rule. It is forbidden to forbid. And I think it's a kind of really good phrase there, forbidden to forbid. That's been this kind of driving thing. Don't let anyone forbid you from doing what you want to do. We want this open society, this liberal order where the individual trumps everything else. It's forbidden to forbid. And you see that kind of dismantling of everything across our society. And so really from 1945 onwards, the fight was on. The closed society, which had been so dominant in that long 19th century, that was getting pummeled now. That wasn't the way forward. The stronger man, or the stronger position, was the open society. And in such a world, the hope was it would be this borderless world. And really post the Berlin Wall falling in 1989, and with Soviet Russia falling as well, those in the early 90s, then it all went into a kind of hyperdrive. Then now, if you like, this kind of agenda of making this world more of an open society, well, there's always this pushback from the Cold War and all that's going on with communism. Now that's all fallen in the early 90s. You know, we're going to enter into this utopian world. America, this leading player in the world, would be able to push through their ideas of this, if you like, of this open society, where we defend not our borders so much, but human rights. And there'd be this kind of nation's attempt to kind of create democracy across the world, because we've got a gospel to tell, a gospel where there can be an open society, where individuals can be free to truly be themselves. And so that, as I say, was the idea. And it was very much a pushback against the Mr. Burns, you're worse than Hitler thing. And it's interesting because, you know, you've went over there, if you've just, you know, reading media stuff or watching stuff over the past 10 years, the ultimate insult has been, isn't it? You are Hitler, or you're worse than Hitler. That's been a common refrain. Why? Because it betrays really the culture story, which is we don't want Hitler to be resurrected. That's the worst possible thing that you could be or this could do. So there's been this project for this open society, a borderless world. And the question came, though, but yeah, how do we achieve this? You know, Karl Popper was writing about this. Theodor Adorno was saying we need to stop this stuff happening. He was and Theodor Adorno, by the way, had a massive influence on the educational policy and the field of psychology and sociology in the States. And so these ideas started seeping through quite hugely over there. How do we get this open society then? Well, the idea was what we need is a technocracy. So out there in the public domain, what we need is democracy. But actually, underneath it was really what we need is technocracy. And, you know, democracy comes from those two Greek words, demos, kratos, you know, people power. That's what democracy is. What's technocracy? Well, it comes from another Greek word, techne, and that means skilled or expert. And so what we need, they were saying, is the people have caused all these problems in the world and have created these world wars. What we need is the true experts to come in. If only we can get the experts in, they can run the governments, they can run the civil service, they can run all the various departments, the education system. If we have the experts running it, then we can achieve the world of peace that we long for. So Karl Popper, again in his book Open Society, said governance should be by scientific management, by institutional technologists. In short, we should be run by the experts. And therefore there was this big desire to, using like people like Freud, to use the kind of ideas that were emerging in the 20th century about understanding of how human beings work and function. The idea was then we need to manage the masses, because the masses are going to make World War III happen. We need to manage them. We need to control them. How do you control them? Through the experts. this is the thing. And so ideas from Freud were starting then to be used. He died in 1939, but his ideas hadn't died out and actually were gaining huge traction throughout the 20th century. And Freud was coming along and saying things like, you know, we're not as rational as we think we are. We love to think we're pure reasonable beings and rational beings who make rational decisions, but we're not really. And he would say there are primitive sexual and aggressive forces hidden deep inside our minds. And if we don't control them, it's going to lead society and individuals towards chaos and destruction. And so, interestingly, Freud had a relative, and he had a nephew, we had quite a few relatives, but he had a relative called Edward Bernays. He was a nephew of Freud's, and Freud had married a lady with the surname Bernays, so it's on that side of the family. But Edward Bernays came along in the 20th century, and he became known as the father of public relations. And what he did was he basically had, he wrote these books about how about propaganda, how to, if you like, to control the masses. And interestingly, the Nazis nicked a whole bunch of his ideas and used them in their propaganda to help control the masses. So a couple of his books were Crystallizing Public Opinion and the book Propaganda, The Public Mind in the Making. And what he was doing, he was basically just using his uncle's ideas. And he was saying, look, I can use my Uncle Freud's insights to sell ideas, to make money, but also to govern people, individuals, and countries. And he clocked on to, we're not just these rational beings, we are desire-driven creatures. So whereas advertising before would have been that here's a car and here's like 16 excellent solid reasons why you should choose this particular car, he said that's not really the way we work as human beings. You could provide reasons, that's great, but actually what's really going to get someone to buy your car is if you show them, you know, a beautiful woman driving off this car into the distance and you selling a dream that will pull on the heartstrings. It's that kind of thing. He realized that actually advertising through reason, it's not really where we're at. We are desire-driven creatures, but there's something deeper going on. We need to pull on the heartstrings. That's how you control people, by working at their level of desire. So cigarettes, for example, were a thing back in the early 20th century, which blokes love smoking, but women didn't really do that. So it's very much a male-dominated arena. But the tobacco companies were a bit annoyed. They're like thinking, we've got a whole market out there of women who could actually join in the fun of cigarette smoking. And so the tobacco companies approached Edward Bernays and said, look, can you help us basically sell cigarettes to women? And so he came up with a plan, which was one day in New York, there was going to be this big rally during this, you know, the rising of kind of, if you like, first wave feminism happening. There's lots of women say, we want the right to vote, we want to be treated equally, understandably, and all that kind of jazz. They were going large with this. And Edward Bernays thought that there's a big desire of women to be seen and to be heard and to be respected on an equal footing as men. What we can do, well, there's a rally on this particular day in New York happening where women are going on the march. And what he got was a whole bunch of women, particularly good-looking women, and he gave them these cigarettes. And at a particular queue, they were to, at the same moment, light up these cigarettes and start smoking them. And the press were there, ready, poised, to take pictures of all these ladies lighting up what he would call torches of freedom. And that had a massive impact on women. They saw that if I smoke a cigarette, then I can be equal. I can be joining this kind of this level playing field of men. And it worked. And loads of women's heartstrings were pulled towards this particular moment. And as I say, Edward Bernays' thing was that we can control the masses if we know how the human heart works and how it functions. On one level, you think that's, it's no different than stealing something like from Thomas Cranmer, who said, you know, what the heart wants, the mind chooses and the will justifies. There's always been an acknowledgement in the Bible that actually we're heart-driven, we're worship-driven creatures. And then the mind kind of comes into play in interaction with the heart. So that was the kind of thing. So how are we going to get this open society where we need to control the masses through the experts? And loads of people have written stuff about this. There's a guy, English politician, a political writer, sorry, called Matthew, what's his name just gone from my head. So, not Matthew Paris, no, there's a guy at Kent, Matt, I've forgotten his name, just gone out, I can picture his head. But he's an interesting writer on this, and so he's done some good stuff. But there's a lady from California, called Catherine Liu, who's a professor at University of California. And in her book, Virtue Hoarders, she writes this: the PMC, that's the professional managerial class, i.e. the elites, or if you like, partly the experts, they still believe themselves to be the heroes of history, fighting to defend innocent victims against their evil victimizers. But the working class is not a group they find worth saving, because by PMC standards, they do not behave properly. They are either disengaged politically or are too angry to be civil. The PMC disparage them for their bad taste in literature, bad diets, unstable families, and deplorable child-rearing habits. And what she would argue, and a lot of those of others have argued, is that you've got society split into two, really. You've got the professional managerial class committed to this open society view, and that society should be run by people like themselves, the experts. And then you've got a whole huge bunch of the masses, the working class and the lower middle class, who are the plebs, who do dirty things, they eat rubbish, they're useless people. And the whole idea is they're the ones who are going to get society wrong, because they're not the bright ones. We'll get it right. So we need to control the masses. And so you'll know of them phrases like that lovely slab of meat we had yesterday night, gammon. You know, gammon is used of white working class blokes for being, you know, they get sunburned, they just drink beer and they're thick. It's used disparagingly. Or women, Karens, with a Karen cut. And they're just angry people. And you say, this is despising. You know, Hillary Clinton would say the deplorables, those people who voted for Trump, who are more on that kind of lower working class kind of spectrum. So there's a despising of the people. And then what you've seen over the last kind of century or so is then this constant nudging people into right behaviour. So taking insights from psychology and going, how can we control people? How can we nudge people so they want to follow what the experts are saying? So Barack Obama famously got into his government some help called the Behavioural Insights Team. And David Cameron did the same thing over in the UK, also known as the Nudge Unit. And the whole idea was that you think, what are the hard things, strings we can pull on? How can we nudge people into the kind of behaviour we want them to behave in? And so without wanting to go all conspiracy theory, you know, during COVID times, it would be, don't kill your gran. You know, that pulls in your heartstring, because I don't want to kill my gran. So I am going to wear my mask and I am going to obey the rules. And it's just part of the Behavioural Insights Team going, how can we kind of manipulate people into doing good things? And I think the heart is, we want the world to be at peace and we want the world to be run well, but it's actually kind of quite highly manipulative. But anyway, that's the second kind of part. How do we change the world? Well, we need an open society where borders and barriers all go. And how can we get that? Well, we can control people and we can control what happens through the experts running things. And that's why, you know, without being overly political, like someone like Keir Starmer just loves the rules and he loves all the experts and he outsources all of his decisions to experts. It's just part of that whole technocratic drive, which isn't unique to him. It's been going on and been pushed and pushed throughout, if you like, the post-war era. So number three, how are we going to actually also control the world and get it into this open society, conflict-free zone that we want it to be? Well, what you need is some international rules. You need the rules-based liberal international order. And that is that you can get the world to be governed by some key institutions, like the United Nations, like the Declaration of Human Rights, which I think came out around about 1947, 1948. In fact, actually, one of the guys, a Canadian law professor, he was one of the major players in it, called John Humphrey. He basically, this law professor, he said, what we want through the Human Rights Declaration is we want Christianity without the Tommy rot. In other words, we want the morals of Christianity, but we don't want the bonkers stuff about Jesus dying and rising, all that kind of stuff. That's ridiculous. We just want the good things so we have a nice world. But all these kind of things were coming into play. United Nations, the Declaration of Human Rights, the EU was starting to emerge, then the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, all these kind of international institutions started coming into play. But really, they're all starting coming out of this a big American kind of worldview, where America is the chief player. And really, America's pulling the strings of all of those kind of things. So the way that we can spread the good news of an open society is by these international institutions. And we can police that. So that's the soft power kind of stuff. But we can police that hard power by American military might and any allies who want to want to join in as well. And so that's really where we've been living in the past area. So the Guardians of the Galaxy has pretty much been the USA. Why again? Because we don't want the Second World War stuff to happen. So I think there could be a good motivation, but actually twisted outcomes. There's a French philosopher bloke, he doesn't look very French, with his beret and his funky glasses. But anyway, this guy, he's done some interesting analysis. He's called Jean-Claude Michier. And he basically said what we've had, particularly in the last few decades, is this kind of marriage, or if you like, in English, it's Wonga and Woke, but they call it like economic liberalism and cultural liberalism. But essentially, it's kind of the push for everything to be monetized and money to rule everything, and woke ideas to do that. And so he would talk about how economic liberalism, and I'll just read it to get this clear. He says it dictates really the unrestricted flows of capital, goods and labour across borders. So that's the whole idea of economic liberalism, that there's an unrestricted flow of capital, goods and labour across borders. And so this is going to help spread the whole idea of the open society, because if you get the whole world open, borders open, capital flowing, people flowing, everything flowing, then we will have this frictionless world where we're all one, we're all wrapped up together, and so that the world will be a better place. But at the same time, he would say there's been this marriage of cultural liberalism. And that's this whole idea of the kind of woke, if you like, the woke agenda, which is an unrestriction of the flow of choice, openness, and autonomy without borders. And he says the two have merged and converged. And so if you like, something like Tinder would be a classic example of this, of kind of cultural liberal ideas of like, you can do what you want with whoever you want as long as there's consent. And then there's the economic ideas and fueling all of that, and the two are coming together. And yet what we look at, and we look at this kind of whole rules-based international order, is what people like some social critics and commentators, like Paul Kingsnorth — this is not Pete the drummer, this is Paul Kingsnorth — he says, look, we've got rubble around everywhere. He says, looking back, we can see that what happened when the Berlin Wall fell was not the triumph of freedom over oppression, so much as the defeat of one Western ideology by another. Liberalism claimed to liberate the individual from oppression. In practice, it has manifested as the process of breaking all borders, limits and structures, of bringing down walls. The societies we have built around this way of seeing claim freedom for the individual from society itself, and proffer a radical notion of human nature. Rather than seeing humans as hefted creatures rooted in time and place, liberalism offered a new conception: detached sovereign personhood. Humans were now rights-bearing individuals who could fashion and purpose for themselves their own version of the good life. So the whole idea was that you can control people by saying you are free to do whatever you want, to be this individual. And so publicly we're all thinking, oh great, I can be myself. And even Dynamite said it in Gladiators on Saturday. You know, I've just become convinced, even though she lost, if you put your mind to it, you can achieve anything. And you're like, you just lost to a contestant. But it's just the same mantra is coming through again and again, that you can believe in yourself, you can do what you want. That's been the idea that's been sold to us, if you like, to control us. But actually what governments and big tech companies and all businesses know is that actually we're not these free-thinking individuals. We're herd-like creatures who are driven by deep desires in our hearts, and we're easily manipulated. So that was a long 20th century and a long explanation. Has utopia actually happened for those things? We know, as you talk to people, it's a big fat no. It's a world where people think, I can't breathe and my heart can't beat. I cannot be human. It feels like a really hard world to live in. And along with Chic's song, Le Freak, everyone is freaking out. Everyone is going, what is going on with the world? It's falling apart. There's a political commentator, professor from the University of Chicago in the States called John Mearsheimer. He's written a really interesting article, actually, the one that's on the screen there, Bound to Fail. And he says, look, we're now in a state of this world. This is him writing in 2019. We've got this kind of unipolar crumble going on. In other words, America was the dominant force. It was the unipolar. It was the power of the last, you know, particularly the last 30, 40 years, but particularly the power from 1945 as well. And that unipower, where America has the monopoly on soft power and hard power, that's crumbled, that's gone. And now we don't live in a unipolar world, we live in a multipolar world. So it's not just MAGA, make America great again, it's also MISTAGA, make Russia great again. And it's also that famous rapper, MC Gar, make China great again. It's that kind of thing, that it's three powers at least, and particularly China and America, but Russia's in different ways militarily. But it's these three powers at play in the world. It's a multipolar world now. And so everything is falling apart, and we cannot rely on those big ideas that are out there. And yet, what we find, I think, is that the strong gods are refusing to die. As you chat to people, you see actually there's a desire to deal with the something scary that's happening. And that something scary is happening. People look to America and go, well, you've got Trump putting America first. But each nation is beginning to do this. Why? Because they sense that actually the world is not as people hoped it would be from 1945 onwards. This whole open society thing has failed, and a borderless world is making a mess of the world. And everyone's starting to sense it's falling, and everyone's freaking out going, what is going to happen to the world? So in an article called The Critic, they write, the era of liberal, there we go, hegemony, however you want to say it, it's this whole idea, it comes from this Greek verb meaning to lead, and it's this whole idea that America's really basically had the power to lead the story of how of what people would believe in this world. They said the era of that kind of time is over. For three decades, the guiding principle of American foreign policy was a fusion of messianic universalism and raw power, a belief that the United States existed not merely to secure its own interests, but to evangelize the rules-based international order to the ends of the earth. From the Balkans to Baghdad, American grand strategy was predicated on the assumption that Washington was the armed curator of a global garden. The 2025 National Security Strategy, just released by the Trump administration, is the obituary for that era. And everyone's realizing that, yeah, that the world is not as it once was. So, just to bring all this together, so what's the relevance? Well, I think then we've had, if you like, these two competing stories, the closed society of the long 19th century, the open society of the long 20th century. What does that mean? Well, I think it has shaped those two different like stories or desires have shaped people that we encounter. This is something we've kind of looked at before, but I just wanted to earth it in this because I think this might be helpful. But you know how Paul in Romans 1 says, if people reject the true God, they will plunge the truth down and suppress the truth like a cafetiere. They'll push it down. They won't believe the truth. And instead, what they'll do is they'll exchange the truth for a lie. In other words, if you're not living by the Christian story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, you will exchange that story for a false story because you cannot get off the planet, off planet Earth, which has that as its reality. So I wanted to quickly, just go, what is the open society story then that has been taught, if you like, has been pounded out through the airwaves over the last century, but particularly the last 30, 40 years? Well, it goes like the one we've looked at before. It's this idea that if you want to control the masses, the story you need to tell people is that life is about you. In the beginning, there's not a God, but in the beginning, I. In the beginning, I was good. I was this blank canvas. And the fall happened when, other people came into my life and started to try to define me. They started to put up borders and boundaries over my life. Big fish, little fish, cardboard box, and that thing. Anyway, that was the fall, when other people tried to define me and put in borders and boundaries on my life. So what is redemption? Redemption is to smash those barriers and those borders, and it's to look within. If originally I was a clean slate, I was free to be me, and the problems came and other people tried to tell me who to be, then salvation is me rediscovering who I really am by looking within. And then consummation is actually being out and proud, loud and proud about who I really am and letting the world know that. And then living the Epicurean dream, trying to maximize pleasure, minimize pain, consume my life of whatever will make me feel comfortable and safe. And so that's the kind of story, if you like, that's come through the open society, that's been pounded out to people, that you are this free individual, you're the author of your own destiny, and you are the only hope for your world and your life. You are the hero. That's what we've been drip-fed constantly through the media and everything else, and UN and all that kind of stuff. But there's also a closed society story, which I think is now has been rearing its head for quite a while, with the backlash of populism, particularly over the last 10 years, which is a desire actually to go, we've been living in a world that's made the world borderless in every conceivable way. Actually, we need to go back to a society where actually we've got borders, we've got stability, we know where we've come from, we've got rootedness in people and place. And so the closed society story, which I think is big right now, and you'll see it in different people, is that creation is if it's not in the beginning God, what is it? It's in the beginning. If it's not in the beginning I, the self of the open society, it's in the beginning my nation. In the beginning my nation was good, my nation was strong. Britannia ruled the waves, land of hope and glory. Britons will never, never, never be slaves. It's that kind of idea that you look to your nation as your God, as your defining feature. And more people are going down this way now, going, we've lost our country and we need it back. And the defining creation story of our thing is that our nation was once great. It was once great, Britain. And we need that back. Because what's happened? Well, that open society rubbish has come in and it's erased our connections with past people and place. The removal of all boundaries was the fall. So what we need back is we need redemption. We need to rediscover our nation. We need to get rid of the technocracy out there being ruled by these experts who never seem to get it right anyway or know what they're doing. We need, again, people power. We need democracy back. It's that kind of idea. How do we do that? We've got to destroy all things woke. If we destroy, you know, that new God, a new day, then that's how of diversity, equity and inclusivity, then actually we can be back as true people again, as true Britons. And then what's the consummation? What's the end goal? It's then once we've thrown off the shackles of that open society rubbish, then we will be back in control of our families and our communities and our nation. And there's that I think there's those two competing stories that are just constantly jarring and locking horns in our world. The more professional managerial class going, pushing the open society still, but seeing it crumbling all around them. And a fear of that. And then loads of other people just going, actually, this is what we need. We need to be back as our country again. They're two false gospels, but they are the false gospels that are doing the rounds. And you need Harry Hill to decipher which is better. And is anyone way to find out? Exactly. So thank you. I like open society. I like closed society. Anyway. But where to find the balance? Back to Mr. Lyons. He says that finding the proper balance between closed and open values is necessary to maintain a healthy society. That was a fact carefully ignored for decades. And I think he's right there, that there's things from the open society which you think, yeah, some things did need to go down, but not everything. And in the closed society, we do need to love our country and our people, but we don't need to be jingoistic and go off on an extreme in that way. There's bits and bobs from both of them. And I think that's always the way Satan works, is he bends and twists the truth, and it makes it go into distorted ways. There's this guy, Matthew Kamink, not to be confused with Kamek from Mario Kart, who's a terrible player to play with if you ever play Mario Kart. But Matthew Kamink is a professor of faith and public life at Fuller Theological Seminary. He says, again, we've been living in this world, this is him writing in 2017, where either it's build higher walls, that's the closed society, or it's open wider doors, that's the open society. Him picking up on that same idea. And what interesting he says is that actually we've got to go to Jesus and go, how do we look at the world? He says, and he talks about, because he's talking in an American context, he says, in fighting over the American house, one side has demanded the construction of higher walls while the other has demanded the opening of wider doors. This obsession with walls and doors misses a critical third element, the one thing that can turn this American house into a home. Tables flourish in homes that are both secure and generous, just and merciful. Tables represent a hospitality that is both ordered and open. In light of this, I would argue that the ultimate end of Holy Week politics is not high walls or open doors, is a well-set table. And he's saying that as Christians, we've got to be those people who are open to the foreigner, open to the outsider, and love them. But also a good home has secure walls as well. It has a set table. There's this structure to it. But it's an invitational table to others as well. And he's just saying as Christians, we've just got to go, let's not swing to the left or to the right and get obsessed with all these things, the open society or the closed society. But let's go towards Jesus. And let's look at his way of dealing with each person he interacts with. And let's actually stand out in the world as people who have a well-set table, where we are open to people, but we're also keenly aware of what is going on in the world. I think of in Acts 13 at Antioch. It's a brilliant little chapter in Acts, because what you find is Antioch was the first place where people were called Christians in a derogatory kind of way. But people were saying there's this new category of people around. What was going on there? Well, Antioch had city walls like any other ancient city. But weirdly, it had also walls inside the city where it segregated the Greeks from the Jews, from the Africans, and from other kind of nations as well. And they had these walls inside the city. But yet what happened as the gospel went out into Antioch is you find those walls went down when the gospel went out. And there's this brilliant verse just at the beginning of chapter 13, which says, "Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucian of Cyrene, Manin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And these guys, they come from different places. So Barnabas was from Cyprus. So you got Barnabas from Cyprus. You got Simeon, called Niger. He was a black African. So you've got a Cypriot, a black African, then Lucius of Cyrene, that's in North Africa, a brown African, if you like. And then you've got Manin, who's what? Well, he's royalty, from a completely different kettle of fish. And then you've got Saul, who's what? Another different kettle of fish, a Jew. And what you're told in that very verse is that in a city where the walls went up, divided people by what their ethnicities or their backgrounds, actually it was the Christians who first smashed down those barriers and those walls and welcomed people in from all nations, because the gospel is for all. And so I'm convinced that when you look at things like that, you go, it's the gospel that can sort out this messed up world. It's the gospel that we've got to proclaim into a world that's full of mess. The world doesn't need more strong gods as such. It needs the strong God. It needs Jesus, who is the lion, and who you look at him and you go, he's the lion, but he's the lamb. It's the same person. The lion is the lamb. The powerful, royal, strong God is the lamb who laid down his life for the sheep. He's the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what the world needs. And I find it interesting in the Gospels how Jesus speaks to both, if you like, you could frame it, open society and closed society. He speaks both to the Pharisees, the elites, the ones who are respected, and he speaks to the deplorables, the sinners, the gammon, the Karens. He speaks to both. And yet there's a critique of always of both. They both haven't got life right. One might think they're right, one might think they're wrong. One really hammers it in that the other one's got it wrong. But Jesus, so often, when he tells his stories and when he does his parables and when he speaks to people, he shows actually how both have got life wrong and both actually need to come to him for forgiveness of sins. So how do we respond? We tell the gospel story. And I've run out of time, surprisingly. We've got to tell the gospel story. And we haven't really got time to do this, but maybe another time. But what I wanted to do was then just go, I'll just give a snapshot of this because there isn't time to go for it, and it'd be good to hear what you guys think as well. But I think what we've got to do is we've got to then say to people, look, you've heard these stories of what sin is. Sin is the closed society. Sin is the open society. These ideas coming out. But actually, what we've got to do is tell people the true gospel story and tell people actually what is at the root of the problems with the gospel, with the closed society, at the root of the problems with the open society, is actually their sinful hearts going against the God of this universe. And I think a great exercise to do is to go, it's not to teach grandmother to suck eggs, but it's to think through what is sin. What you can do is you can look through the Bible and you see, let me get past that one, it's a Bing thing. Everything's a Bing thing if you watch CBeebies. But sin, there's so many explanations of sin in the Bible. And I think a key thing is that as we teach people, preach to people, they need to turn from the mess of sin. We need to help them use the metaphors that the Bible gives of sin. There's so many different things the Bible says about sin that we can use, whatever that particular story or passage we're using. What does it say about sin? Is it talking about it as leprosy, as a predator? Is it talking about sin as slavery? Is it talking about it as idolatry? But let's play into these different ways that the Bible talks about sin so that they can see their mess and their need to turn to the Messiah. So we use the message of the Bible to show people the mess and their need for the Messiah. But I'm going to pause there because I will overrun if I go into all of what I was going to do as well.